Let's turn to the book of Esther, and we'll come to chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to one half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Amen. Let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord God, we have sung in our hymn of our need for the Holy Spirit, and now we would come and make that petition before you, that you would send your Holy Spirit to us, that your illumination would rest upon this congregation, that we would be given understanding, that you would lead us into the deep things of your word, and that you would also incline our hearts and minds and wills to apply these things in our lives. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So at the end of last year, we were working our way through this book of Esther, and we finished last time at the end of chapter 6. This is the climactic scene where the villain of the story, Haman, he really gets what's been coming to him. In fact, the Jews, when this book is read at the Feast of Purim, that's what they do every year at the Feast of Purim, they will read through the whole book of Esther. And whenever the name of Haman is read out, they will stand up, they will stamp their feet and jeer whenever his name is read. Haman is the arch villain in this story. And here in this chapter, he gets what's coming to him. He gets his due. In spite of this high position that he has, he's brought down. It's one of the main lessons of this chapter, that in the world, it doesn't matter how high your position is, if God is your enemy, he can bring you down very, very quickly. Conversely, it doesn't matter how low your position is in this world, if God is your friend, he can raise you up very, very quickly. Your situation is never entirely without hope. That's one of the main lessons in this chapter from the rise and fall of Haman. But there are also two other key figures in this chapter as well. Esther, of course, who the book is named after. This is the chapter in which she comes out, to use a contemporary expression. She reveals her identity, who she is and the people that she really belongs to. And then also her husband as well, Ahasuerus. He's a key figure in this text. There are lessons that we can learn from him as well. So that's what we want to do this morning. We're going to go through chapter 7 and draw out three lessons from each of these three characters. We'll look at the queen's revelation, the king's rage, and then Haman's reward. So the queen's revelation, this is 1 through 4. The king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. Before we look at that in detail, it might be helpful for us just to do a little recap of where we've been. Like I said, it was a few months ago we were actually in this book. So let's just summarize what's happened. This is Persia. It's around 480 BC. King Ahasuerus is on the throne. His former wife Vashti has been dethroned because she refused to come to a banquet and parade herself before that group of drunken men. And as a result of that, she was banished. And a search was then made for a replacement, culminating eventually in chapter 2 in a little known Jewish girl by the name of Esther, who then is promoted to become the queen of Persia. Her cousin Mordecai also has a job in the government there in Shushan. And not long after Esther becomes queen, during the course of his work there, he overhears of a plot to bring down the king. And loyal subject, loyal servant that he is, he then reports that to Esther, who relays the matter to the king. The whole issue is investigated. It's found to be true. And so Bigthan and Teresh, the perpetrators, are hung from the gallows and the life of the king is spared. Then shortly after that, we have this man, Haman, the Agagite, who comes onto the scene. He comes from nowhere, really, and he finds this great favor there in the eyes of the king. He's suddenly promoted to the office of prime minister. All the other court officials, they bow down to him and they do him obeisance, but not Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to give him that respect. And so Haman then is incensed, and he makes recommendation that not just Mordecai, but the whole Jewish population in Persia should be wiped out. And so the king, dazzled at first by the thought of all the money that Haman tells him he can accrue by gathering up the silver and gold that the Jews will leave behind, he agrees and the law is passed. It's a Medo-Persian law, which means that it cannot be reversed. And so he passes that law stating in 12 months' time, in the month of Adar, that the mass slaughter is to begin. Of the Jews, every man, woman, boy or girl, they are to be put to death in the whole of the empire. Mordecai, then feeling the weight of this and his own responsibility for this, he covers himself in sackcloth and ashes and he begins to mourn outside the king's gate. He then sends a message to the palace, to Esther, that now is her time, that she must use her position. She must use her influence. She must go in and make appeal to the king. And she then, after some prevarication and a time of fasting, she goes in and she makes her appearance before the king. The king, rather surprisingly, is pleased to see her. He hadn't wanted to see her for 30 days prior to that. But when she goes in, his face brightens and he says, come in, my queen, make a request of me. Anything, even up to half the kingdom. Esther demurs at first. She puts off her request until the time of a further banquet that she is going to prepare for the king and Haman the next day. Haman then goes home. He's in a really good mood. Everything is looking good for him until he turns the corner of the street and there is that man, Mordecai, again, still with a long face, still refusing to stand up and give him the respect that he feels he's due. Haman is fuming again. He goes back to his wife and his friends. He tells them what's happened. His wife says, don't worry, dear. Have an enormous set of gallows built, 25 meters high. Have him strung up by his neck. You will feel a whole lot better after that. And so that's Haman's plan. That's the end of chapter 5. That very night, in fact, he gives instructions for the gallows to be built. Meanwhile, back at the palace, the king is having a terrible night. So the king can't sleep for some reason. So he calls for the court records to be read to help him doze off. The court official who comes, in the providence of God, turns up to the passage detailing Mordecai's intervention on behalf of the king. Ah, yes, says the king. I remember now. He did do that, didn't he? Well done. Bravo, Mordecai. Well done, that man. What did we do for Mordecai? Did we do anything for him? And then the court official, frantically scanning through the records, says, doesn't look like we did, O king. We didn't do anything for him. What? Says the king, that must never be. If a man like this isn't rewarded for his deed, then what incentive would there be for any future subject of the king to show that kind of loyalty? It was in the king's own interest then to make sure that a man like this was well rewarded. So now the king is really wide awake and he's pacing up and down the palace trying to think about how he can reward Mordecai when in the providence of God in comes Haman. At that particular point, he's on his way to tell the king about his gallows plan for Mordecai. When the king says, Haman, just the man. Let me run this one by you, old chap. What do you say here? What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And of course, Haman, in his conceit, thinking, well, who could the king delight to honor more than me, says, well, I don't know, maybe a horse that has never been ridden on. with the royal crest, being led through the streets by one of your princes, you know, sort of ticker tape parade, something like that, I think, for the man whom the king delights to honor. Splendid, says the king. Splendid idea, first rate. That's what shall be done for Mordecai. Mordecai. This is Haman's arch enemy. This is his nemesis. Haman is mortified at what he's planning to do for Mordecai. This can't be right. He can't believe what he's hearing. The man he came in to get approval to have executed, the king now tells him he personally is to lead him through the streets to have him exalted. He can't believe it. This is an astonishing, oh so dramatic turning of the tables. That's the end of chapter 6. Now we come into chapter 7 and we find the time of the banquet has come. This is a special banquet that she'd arranged for the king and for Haman. These banquets, as you perhaps know, they could go on for several days. And here we are into day 2 of this one, when at last the king asks her about her request. He's already made this promise to her a number of times, and so now he's very eager to know what it is that she wants. And so he says, come, queen, tell me, ask of me, whatever it is, it will be given, even up to half the kingdom. To which she replies, basically, I want you to save my life. That's what she says. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. That's something that was really going to make the king and Haman choke on their wine. We have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed. Haman's saying, what is she, a Jew? Is she one of them? I thought she was Persian. What, she's a Jew? He now realizes he's in deep trouble. He now realizes he has hatched a plot that will lead to the murder of the king's wife. And the king can't believe what he's hearing either. Esther here is quoting the decree that he has signed. We've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. She quotes it verbatim. So the king's head is spinning here as well. That she herself is one of those people who is to be sentenced to death, his own wife. That's what he's telling him here. He will be killing his own bride if he goes ahead with this. And also, he'll be cutting off a valuable source of income as well. She points that out as well. She says, you know, if it was just a matter of us being slaves, then I wouldn't have mentioned it. But, she says, the enemy who's done this, he will never be able to compensate you for this. This is a very clever line of argument she's using here. She's appealing here to the king's sense of self-interest, which was very strong in Eastern monarchs, as much as to say that this is going to be a huge financial hit that you will take here. This wicked man who's hatched this plot, he will never be able to make up to you the lost revenue when you purge all the people from your kingdom. And so the king here is truly enraged by this. Who is this man? Where is this man? Who would dare do such a thing as this? This man who has the audacity to formulate such a monstrous plan, which aims a blow at the two biggest loves in his life, his woman and his wealth, his money and his honey. Who would dare to do such a thing? To which Esther responds by looking across the table and pointing the finger directly at Haman. She says, it's that wicked man, it's Haman. Haman. Haman now is terrified. Terrified, it says, before the king and queen. He knows now the game's up. He knows he's done for. His goose is cooked. It's over. It's finished for him now. Esther has very carefully, brilliantly masterminded the exposing and the deposing of Haman with great guile and wisdom and poise. But also I think we need to say great courage as well. Because you know, what she did here was enormously brave. What she did here, it wasn't just to make a revelation about Haman. She was making a startling revelation about herself as well. That she was one of them. That she, the queen of Persia, was actually a Jew, a Jewess. That was a strategy that was fraught with all kinds of peril, all kinds of danger. The king could easily have sided with Haman here. If you remember when Vashti came into the banquet and embarrassed the king there, he didn't side with Vashti then. He consulted with his advisors and he had Vashti banished. He could easily have done the same thing here. She's a Jew. This woman, my wife, is a Jew. Away with her. Put her away. He could have done that. was a very bold and courageous move that she was making in identifying herself so publicly with her people, nailing her colors to the mast in this way, making a stand, identifying herself with the Jews, with God's poor, downtrodden people. It was a very courageous thing to do in Persia in those days, as it is in our own day. To come out today and tell somebody that you're a Christian, in many places today, in many environments today, that is a thing which is fraught with all kind of risks and perils. It requires a great deal of courage. I remember reading an article last year. It was entitled, "Christians, a Hated Minority." And it was published following a news event last year when there was this quite high-profile basketball player who came out, as they say, and professed himself to be a homosexual. And the writer of the piece said in this article that in today's society, there was nothing really very brave or courageous about what he was doing there. You know, the media were falling over themselves to applaud him for this, and even the president took time out of his day to commend him for this stand. The writer of this article said there was nothing very brave or courageous about what he did. No, he said, what really was a brave thing to do was what the ESPN commentator, Chris Broussard, a man who is a professing Christian, what he said the very next day when he went on air and said that this basketball player, who also claims to be a Christian as well, said he cannot be a Christian. He is living in open, flagrant sin. He's living in open rebellion against God. And he said that on television. And the writer of the piece said, now that's brave. That's real courage. It took real courage to say that. Far more courageous than anything the basketball player had done. Because Christians today are in many places a hated minority. It's not easy to come out and make a stand as a Christian today. People won't welcome you for that. It's not easy. You think about Peter there in the courtyard that evening, and the servant girl came to him and said, yes, I know you. I remember now. I saw you with him. You were with that man from Galilee, weren't you? And Peter said, no, I was not. No, I was not. I tell you, man, I was not. Three times he denied his Lord even with curses. It's not easy to stand up and be counted. People don't welcome you and embrace you when you stand up for the Lord. My wife tells me that when she puts a Bible text on her blog page, that almost immediately the number of likes that she gets will go down. Maybe you have that in school or in the office when you tell people that you're a Christian. Or that you go to a Bible-believing church, maybe you find the number of likes that you get immediately starts to go down. And you're not quite as popular there as you once were. That can happen. What does that mean then? We keep it quiet? We keep it a secret? No, may that never be. We must be willing to stand up for Jesus. We must be willing to identify ourselves with him. He identified himself with us, didn't he? That's the only reason that we can be saved at all, because he who was seated in royal glory, he was seated up there in the palace, was willing to come down and identify himself with us. We who were under sentence of death from the king, he came down, didn't he? He was numbered among us. He took our flesh. He took our form. He was made of a woman. Made under the law. He was not ashamed to call us his brethren. He identified himself with us so that now we can enjoy all the benefits of all that he did for us. And so if he's willing to identify himself with us, we should be willing to identify ourselves with him. I'm not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, said Jesus, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Who confesses me before men, he says, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Have you confessed the Lord Jesus? Have you nailed your colors to the mast through baptism and through witness and testimony out in the world? Have to be willing to do that as his disciples. We can see here the kingdom of God makes its greatest advances when his subjects are willing to come out and identify themselves with him and his people. So that's our first point. That is the queen's revelation. Secondly, consider the king's rage. This is verses 5 through 8. The king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. He's fuming. Gets up from the banquet and he storms out of the garden in a rage. And it's easy to see why. Not only does he realize that he signed away a vast fortune here, but also this could be hugely embarrassing for him. He's just signed the death certificate of his own wife. Now, whether he felt anything for Esther deep down, we don't know that. Perhaps he did. But certainly he would be worried about losing face. Certainly he'd be worried about the PR implications of this. It's a very big thing for Eastern monarchs. They must never be seen to lose face. And he knows what he's done here in passing this decree was a wicked and a foolish thing. And so he's mad. He's mad at himself. He's mad at Haman. He's mad at himself that he didn't think this thing through. He didn't think through what would be the consequences of his decision. He's a bit like Eve in the Garden of Eden. He saw all that the tempter was bringing before him. He thought of all that he could gain from it, but he didn't think through the long-term consequences. What would happen if he were to yield to that temptation? We can learn from that too. When it comes to our own decision-making, don't just go by your feelings. Don't just go by what feels right at the time. If you have an important decision to make, it's important to think, well, first of all, is what I'm about to do, is it a noble, a God-honoring choice that I'm making? But also think about the long-term implications of something like this. Ahasuerus didn't think about that. Ahasuerus signed a decree that was about to become part of Persian law. He was signing a decree that would become part of Medo-Persia legislation, and that the crucial characteristic about their law was that it was unchangeable. It couldn't be reversed. And so the king should have spent a whole lot more time considering his ways here, rather than just sitting down, shaking hands with Haman over a few drinks. He should have stopped and pondered the path of his feet. It's the same for us in the choices that we make. Don't ignore the long-term perspective. Ask yourself the question, well, what about the future? If I make this decision now, what will be the long-term consequences of this? Am I doing something here that may be irreversible? Am I doing something here that may have very serious long-term consequences? Ahasuerus didn't think about those kind of things. That's why he's mad with himself. But also, be careful who your advisors are as well. That's another reason why he's so angry here. He's mad at himself for listening to Haman. Trusting Haman. Should never have listened to a man like Haman, a man who you can see now is so obviously a callous, brutal, self-absorbed, self-obsessed egotist. He should never have taken counsel from a man like this. Never allowed him to get into that position of influence, to be part of his inner circle. Oh, what a terrible error of judgment that was. What a mistake I've made, he's saying out there in the garden. And you know, we can apply that to ourselves as well. Be careful who your advisors are. Be careful the influences that you allow into your life. If you spend too much time in the company of unwise and foolish people, don't be surprised if eventually you start to make some unwise and foolish decisions yourself. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, "The companion of fools will suffer harm." You will. You make foolish people your friends, then you'll probably quickly find you make decisions which later you have to regret. Conversely, the first part of that proverb, Proverbs 13 verse 20, says, "He who walks with the wise will himself be wise." So you want wisdom, you want to grow in wisdom, you want to make decisions which reflect wisdom, then hang around, listen, talk to people who have wisdom. You'll start to think and act and talk like they do. The whole process or principle of assimilation. A few years ago, we were back in England. We had to go back to get our visa, and we stayed in England for a number of months. This was the time when my son was learning to speak. And when we came back to the States, he had quite a nice, crisp English accent. He said things like Bob the Builder and glass of water. And then he was here, and he was mixing with all the American children. Within a few months, he was saying Bob the Builder and a glass of water, just by a process of assimilation. You know, we're influenced by the people that we mix with and that we talk with. And so the lesson is spend time in the company of wise people, either directly through personal fellowship or reading their writings, reading their words in books. Either way, as you start to do this, you will start to think and act like them. You can gain wisdom from them. You may not have a lot of wisdom now, perhaps you acknowledge that. I don't have a lot of wisdom, but you can gain it from others. One old commentator talks about the the young ladies in England in the 1800s who would work in the new perfume factories that were being built in those days. And they came from very poor working class backgrounds. They could never afford to wear that perfume themselves. But because they worked there and spent a lot of time there moving around there, they came home smelling gorgeous. But they couldn't afford that themselves. Well, it's the same with wisdom, isn't it? Ahasuerus didn't do that. He didn't seek godly wisdom. He took his advice from Haman, and as a result, his decision-making has a terrible stench to it. And so that's the king's rage. Let's spend the rest of our time now thinking about Haman's reward here. Haman gets what's coming to him. This is the section 7b through 10. Haman, he stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. As soon as Haman hears Esther's words, he knows this is it. He knows now the game is up. It says he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. Proverbs 16 says, "The wrath of a king is as a messenger of death. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion." The writing is on the wall now for Haman, and he knows it. And so in desperation, he falls down before Queen Esther. She would have been reclining on a couch there, and here Haman just comes and collapses before her and tries to beg her for mercy. It was actually something that was socially inappropriate, civilly inappropriate. It was actually illegal. It was illegal for anyone, a male, to be within 7 paces of a member of the king's harem. He should have gone out when the king went out. He shouldn't have been alone there, especially with the queen. But Haman ignores that. Haman's judgment is completely gone. He's in meltdown mode here. Haman, he's forgotten about all of that. He's just gripped with his paralyzing fear. He knows his life is hanging by a thread. And so instead of leaving when the king leaves, he comes and he falls down before Esther to beg for his life. And then the drama escalates when the king himself comes back in and sees Haman, what looks like Haman forcing himself upon the queen. And so if the king had any kind of dilemma before about what to do with Haman, that is totally removed now. He knows this man must be executed. This man must be done away with. Seize him. Take him away. And here's this fellow Harbona, who it seems didn't like Haman much himself, who quite gleefully chimes in. Oh, look, there's the gallows. The gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. They're there by Haman's house. Ah, wonderful, says the king. Just right. Have him hung on those. And the hood is then put over Haman's head, and he is taken away to his own gallows to meet his doom. That is Haman's reward, his recompense for his own evil deeds. And there are a few things that we can note about this. 3 of them, in fact. First is the irony of this fate that befell Haman. It's a sort of double irony, really. Because first of all, Haman, when he found out that his plot had failed, he fell down before Esther the Jew. He fell down before her. And it's the same word that his wife Zeresh uses in the previous chapter when she says, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." And that's what had happened. Haman really had quite literally fallen before Esther, who was a Jew. Haman, the man who wanted to destroy the Jews because one Jew who refused to fall before him, now he falls down before Esther, who is a Jew, and in fact he is executed for doing that, for falling down before the queen. So there's a sort of irony in that. And then, of course, there's a more obvious irony in the fact that the gallows he had built for Mordecai are the gallows they used to hang Haman himself. It's a dark irony there, poetic justice, we might say. What goes around comes around. People today say, don't they? Or a boomerang, boys and girls. You know, a boomerang? I've never thrown one myself, but I imagine you need to watch it very closely, don't you, when you throw a boomerang? Because the whole thing about a boomerang is it wings its way around and then it comes back to you. And so you need to keep your eye on that unless it comes back and hits you. Haman's plot, it did that for him. It came back, it hit him, and it destroyed him. A bit like a terrorist I heard of a few years ago in Iraq. His name was Kai Ranajet. And Kai Ranajet sent a letter bomb to an individual that his particular group was targeting. But for some strange reason, he put insufficient postage on the parcel. And eventually it came back to him, and he opened it, and it exploded. I've checked that 2 or 3 places. That is a true story. Whether you believe that or not, I don't know. But the Bible certainly tells us, doesn't it, that we have this principle throughout the Scripture. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Jacob kills an animal and lies to his father about his brother. Then when Jacob grows up, his brothers, they kill an animal. And his sons, sorry, they kill an animal and lie to him about their brother. Pharaoh gives orders to the soldiers to drown all the baby boys. And then some years after that, Pharaoh's own boys, his soldiers, are all drowned in the Red Sea. Adonai Bezek captured 70 kings and cut off their thumbs and their big toes. Eventually, he himself is put to flight in Judges chapter 1, and they did the same to him. His own words, he said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. That's the principle. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. He who sows wickedness, Proverbs 22 verse 8, reaps trouble. Derek Prime says, in a moral universe, all bills must be paid. The sovereign Lord is the righteous judge. He catches the wicked in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. So that's what we're talking about here. It's the moral boomerang effect. It's the spiritual letter bomb with insufficient postage. Eventually, it will come back to you, and it will blow up in your face. So there's a warning here. Be careful. Be very careful in your dealings with others and your motivations and your attitudes. Now, other men can't see them, but God can. The omnipotent, the omniscient Lord God, he sees all of these things, and he weighs our intentions and our motivations. And he has the ability, in his sovereign power, he sovereignly governs the whole universe. He has the ability to make these things boomerang and backfire on those who plot wickedness. So there's an irony about this. There's an inevitability about this as well. Haman was always destined to be the loser here, just as his wife had told him. Because whether he knew it or not, he was involved in a battle that he just couldn't win. This is part of a struggle, a spiritual struggle that went way back beyond Persia in the 5th century BC. This went way back to the days of Saul and the Agagites, way back to the days of the Israelites and the Amalekites. In fact, it went way back beyond that, back to Eden. The Garden of Eden and the struggle that went on there between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's really what's going on here. Haman's hatred and plotting against the Jews, it's part of that big picture perspective. It's part of that struggle that's going on between the powers of darkness and the people of God. That is what is taking place here. And so because of that, Haman could never ever win. Remember God's promise to Abraham. He said not only whoever blesses you, I will bless. But also, he said, whoever curses you, I will curse. So Haman, you're never going to win this. Oh, Haman, you can never win this battle because the Lord, the great sovereign I am, he is the one who powerfully, sovereignly protects all of his own people. He guards them like the apple of his eye. Touch not mine anointed, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 22. And do my prophets no harm, God says. Thine enemies, O Lord, shall perish, and those that hate thee shall be as chaff before the wind. Haman, don't you see? This is a battle that you can never win. Because those who take on the church, they take on the head of the church. It's like Saul of Tarsus. There he was on his way, wasn't he, to round up Christians, to slaughter another group of Christians. But on the way, he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's me you are persecuting. And that's what happens when enemies rise up against the church. They take on the head of the church as well. And so because of that, it's a battle they will never win. Like the Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate, his name was. And he was a man who sought to destroy the Christian church by spreading false pagan philosophy. But he was doomed to fail. In fact, he died on the battlefield. And as he was dying, he shook his fist towards heaven and says, oh, thou hast conquered, O Galilean. Which is exactly what had happened. Because some years earlier, he had actually said to a Christian, what's your carpenter doing now? Disparagingly speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your carpenter doing now? To which this Christian said very politely, he's making a coffin for the emperor. Brave thing to say to the emperor. But that's exactly what happened. The carpenter in heaven, he was making a coffin for the emperor. And in time, he brought the emperor down, and he was laid in it. And so he does for all those who oppose him. Deuteronomy, it says, their feet shall slide in due time. It's only a matter of time before they do fall down before the mighty Galilean. In fact, what we see happening here to Haman is really, in microcosm, an outworking of what happens to all those who resist God and resist his son, Jesus Christ. In time, all of them will fall before him. In time, all of them will be brought down before him. Even though for a time they seem, like Haman, to prosper, no, in the end, they will fall. Psalm 73, you have Asaph there. Asaph was troubled much the same way as Mordecai, wasn't he? Asaph looked around and he saw the wicked and they just seemed to prosper. Everything that they seemed to do just seemed to thrive and they just seemed to be so successful, and it troubled him. It was almost a stumbling block to him. But then one day he went into the sanctuary and he said, oh no, now I see it. Now I get it. Now I understand. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. It's like Haman. And that's what happens. They fall down. They are brought down by him, and they fall down before him. Revelation chapter 6, you see that. There you have the martyrs, the saints have been slain by their oppressors, and their cry goes up, oh, how long, O Lord, how long before you bring vengeance upon our enemies? And then you have the sixth seal, it's opened up, and there is an earthquake, and the sun goes black, and the stars begin to fall from heaven, and then it says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand before him? Who can stand before him? No one can stand before him. All must fall down before him. All will fall down before him on that day, friend and foe alike. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All will fall before him. Before, as it says in Revelation, the wicked then are led away with the devil and all his angels, and they are cast into the lake of fire. There is an inevitability to that. For all who resist Jesus Christ, there is an inevitability that they, and you, this morning, if you continue to resist Jesus Christ, you will in time be brought down. So come to him this morning. Entrust your soul to him this morning. Fall down before him now while you have time. Entrust your soul to him. Because for those who do, there's a security. I just want us to think about that as we close. We've thought about the irony here, the inevitability. Think about the security for those who belong to Christ. Because when you look at this book, it seems as if Haman is the one who has the power. As you read through this story, it seems as if Haman is the one who's calling all the shots. Haman seems to hold the life of Mordecai and the Jews in his own hands. And yet in the end, nothing happens to any of them. Not one of God's people is harmed. You can read through the whole book. Not one of God's Old Testament believing people is ever killed in this book. Not a hair of their head was harmed. One writer says this, if God has built a bruised reed, the whole world cannot break it. If God has lit a smoking flax, then all the devils in hell together cannot extinguish it. The weakest lamb in the flock of Christ cannot be snatched out of God's hand. There's security, you see, for the people of God. Though surrounded as we are by our enemies, encircled by the powers of darkness, who would seek to do us down and overthrow us and destroy us, they cannot. They cannot, they will not ever prevail, because we have a representative. We have an advocate before the throne, one of us, pleading for us, pleading our own case. Now imagine the comfort that these people in Persia must have had to know that there was one of them there in the throne room, one of their own kinsmen, pleading their case, flesh of their flesh, bone of their bone, there right in the heart of the throne, who had the heart of the king, pleading for them. What a comfort that would be. Even though they were surrounded by their enemies who wanted to destroy them, to know there was someone there interceding for them, pleading for them. That's a comfort. And it's a comfort that we have today as believers. Because we are surrounded today by our enemies, spiritual enemies, such as the devil and all the hosts of hell who would seek to destroy us, They would like to blot the Christian church off the face of the earth if they possibly could, and yet they cannot do that. They won't do that because we have an advocate. We have an intercessor, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, a representative who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our sympathetic high priest who pleads for us, who makes intercession for us on the basis of his own righteousness. He stands there on the basis of the favor he has with the Father. He pleads for us. Is he doing that for you right now? Is he making intercession for you? Is he your advocate? If not, you must come to him. You must entrust your soul to him. He's the only advocate who can help you. Somebody called me this week, a brother from another church, and asked me if I knew the name of a good lawyer. He knew I'd had some immigration issues over the past few years. He said, can you give me the name of a good lawyer? I've got a man who works for my company. He's from Mexico. He's got to be out of this country in 2 weeks. Can you tell me the name of a good lawyer? I said, I can. I know just the person. This person is wonderfully qualified. This person is wonderfully articulate. This individual has never, ever failed us. I was very happy to give this person the name. And this morning I want to give you a name, because some of you are under a sentence. Some of you have only a short time before that sentence will fall. You need an advocate. You need a mediator. And I want to point you to him this morning. The only advocate, the only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the perfect advocate. He is the perfect intercessor. His intercessions are always heard. It never fails. It's always answered. And by his intercession, he effectually secures deliverance and blessing for all those who trust in him. So you need to come to him this morning. You need to make him your own, so that the words of the hymn writer then can become your words. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me.